I'm going to open in prayer. We're going to continue on with our look at the minor prophets with a series entitled Profitable Words. And I believe that is, I mean, most of us, honestly, most Christians don't read through the minor prophets much. Today, we're going to be looking at Habakkuk, or as some people say, Habakkuk. And what does Habakkuk have to say for us? I believe that it is going to be powerful as far as what he has to say. I want to pray so that what God gives me to share with you will be powerful and will minister to our hearts, okay? So, Father, we lift up this time to you, and I want to thank you that you are here in our midst. You're tabernacled on the praises of your people. Where two or more are gathered, you are right there in their midst. And I want to thank you that you are here in our heart. But in a very different way, you are here, manifested, eager and ready to speak to all hearts, to bring to conviction the lost under repentance. And the Father, I believe you have something very special. You have something very precious, a gift from your word to us tonight. Would you unfold, unwrap that gift, and would you speak to us, please, Spirit of God, go beyond my words. Speak to our hearts. Something so very clear and so very specific in our time of need. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Amen. So I've heard the story in which there are two men and they're apparently deserted on an island, stranded on a deserted island. And the one is sitting there with his face in his hands like this, just looking so despondent, in total despair, as they say, in the depths of despair. And the other guy has a smile on his face, and he pats the guy on the back, and he says, "Hey, cheer up, buddy. I know for sure that we're going to be found." And the guy looks up at him, and he says, "Are you kidding? There is no hope at all. What makes you so sure?" And he looks down at him, and he says, "Because I owe the IRS 5 years of back taxes." They will find you. You would be amazed. How many of you have ever seen Anne of Green Gables, the movie Anne of Green Gables? In all honesty, one of my favorite movies. As a guy, I'm confessing it, one of my favorite movies. And I appreciate this one particular scene in which Anne, spelled with an E, comes to the Cuthberts, Marilla and Matthew Cuthbert, and they had wanted a 12-year-old boy to be able to help them on the farm, and there was confusion at the orphanage, and they ended up getting Anne, spelled with an E. And so when she comes home, she discovers that they made a mistake, and she is in the depths of despair. Do you remember that scene if you've seen it? And as she communicates this rather melodramatically to Marilla, she says, "Marilla, have you ever been in the depths of despair?" And the quote is this. Marilla looks at her as she's going up the stairs and responds, "No, I have not. To be in the depths of despair is to turn your back on God." And as an audience watching this, it is supposed to evoke this emotion, or really a peer into Marilla's heart, that she is stoic. In other words, not one given to emotion. But what you realize is, though she be stoic, she is one who has tremendous wisdom. To despair is to turn your back on God. Now, not something that I would have shared with Anne, spelled with an E, at that time, but maybe in a less emotional setting to share that with her. I want you to think about that for a moment. Despair is to turn your back on God. Now, in all honesty, if I were to ask you guys how many of you have ever despaired, we would probably all raise our hands, and some of us both hands. Yes, we have. But do you realize that the word despair means to have no hope? It comes from a Latin word meaning no hope. To have no hope. Now listen, because this really is the point of the message. When you have no hope, it is because you have forgotten or rejected God's promises. See, it is God's promises that is what gives us hope. Faith, then, rides or piggybacks on hope and walks that hope out in a day-to-day basis in the sense of committal to God. And so that's what faith is. Faith is then an entrusting and a commitment, a dedication to the one who gives you hope. And why do you have hope? Because he is faithful. We were singing, "Do it again, God, do it again." That's really, maybe I should entitle the message, "Do it again," because that's what this is about. Meredith, by the way, had no idea what I was preaching on as she chose these songs. And church, I want us, as we look at this book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you want to say it that way, I want us to see what Habakkuk has to say about this. Because even though Marilla probably spoke out of turn and it was a bit harsh in the moment, what she said was true. When we despair, we are rejecting or forgetting God's promises. And thereby we are pushing away the very God who gave those promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul tells them that we have this treasure in earthen jars, and it goes on and it says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." And Habakkuk reiterates this: the life at points gets so hard, God has not forgotten you. God has not pushed you away. Why? Because God is faithful and he has your best intentions at heart. Always. Listen to me, church. Always. It's not like something kind of gets under the radar and God says, "Oops, I missed that one. I better, you know, that seriously difficult time. Oops, yeah, kind of got by me. I'll try and rein that in. Thanks for praying and reminding me." That is not the view of God that we are to have. As we go through Habakkuk, and again, one message on three chapters is a bit hard, but I think I can do it and not go beyond my allotted time. Some of you are praying for me already. Thank you. I appreciate that. Habakkuk has a similar take on life in his book. When life seems hopeless, God promises, and therefore I hope. Let me just give you a little bit of background, so we can kind of understand the context of this book. We have looked at the kings of Judah, and Habakkuk writes just after or during the latter reign of Josiah. Remember Josiah, he dies in 609 BC, 4 years before the Babylonians come and destroy Jerusalem. They take many captive. There are three deportations, one in 605, another in 597, and then the third one in 586. And the 586 is when they destroyed the temple. Now, in 605, that's when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go bye-bye, off to Babylon. Now, I can only imagine, as Daniel and his friends are heading out there, "God, where are you?" They had no doubt heard of the prophecies of Habakkuk and actually many other prophets. But Habakkuk's book, though it starts off with judgment and some despondency, like despairing, "God, what are you doing? Where are you in all of this?" It ends so very differently. We'll get there. But Daniel, I believe, when he is marching off to Babylon, is thinking, "God will make a way. I don't understand all of this. I had dreams growing up." He's probably a teenager, older teenager, maybe around 20 or so. He serves in Babylon for 65 years. He's an old man, by the way, when he's thrown into the lion's den. He's about 85 years old. Just saying. And so, as they're heading out, I believe there's still hope because there's the promises of God. Jeremiah prophesied 70 years. And if you look at Daniel 7, he's in prayer because the 70 years are about up. "Lord, you know, I stand as a representative. Forgive us as a nation." And as these 70 years are about done, come to our aid, come to our rescue, because God will keep his promises. And so sometime before 605 BC, Habakkuk prophesies. We don't know how long before. Some suggest that he prophesied both before and after 605 BC. So therefore, in the reign of Jehoiakim, we don't know for sure, because there's no, like, I prophesied during the reign of Josiah. That is what Zephaniah 1:1 says. We looked at Zephaniah a few weeks ago. Zephaniah 3:17. Remember, God speaks to us tenderly and rejoices over us with singing. But Zephaniah prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, thereby God's judgment on his people because of their waywardness, constantly turning their backs on God. And so here, Habakkuk starts off as a contemporary of Zephaniah, Jeremiah. He may well have lived during the time of Daniel and Ezekiel. We don't know if he lived that long. But, I mean, he lived during the time of Daniel, but we don't know if he lived during the time Daniel was prophesying. Habakkuk 1:1. It says this: the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Now, the literal understanding for this word oracle, find to translate it that way. When Isaiah uses this word, for some reason the NIV translates it burden, which is a literal way of translating it. So, and I'm sharing this with you because this word that he is giving is a burden. It's weighty upon his heart. It has to do with judgment. And every time this word is used in the Old Testament, it is a word accompanying by something a prophet is about to say, but it weighs heavy upon him. And here's why it's, and not only does it weigh heavy, but we need to understand this word in the NIV is translated received, and it's really saw. So it is a burden, a sense of judgment that Habakkuk saw. It is a vision. We're going to get to that in chapter 2, this idea of vision. But is he seeing this? He's got major questions. Because in this vision, apparently he is seeing Nebuchadnezzar, i.e. the kingdom, the empire of Babylon, just rampaging through nation after nation with injustice upon injustice. And God is opening the doors for him. And he's wondering, where's the justice in this, God? Where are you? And God goes on, and he says that he is going to bring the Babylonians against Judah. And Habakkuk objects. Look at there in verse 12. The last portion of verse 12. O Lord, you have appointed them, the Babylonians, to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? He's talking about the Babylonians. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Have you ever thought about that? As you're going through a hard time and you're seeing someone and you know this person is ungodly, but they're getting the upper hand on you. Maybe it's been in business. And I've seen that in my businesses, yes. So he has this serious, real, authentic question. And as a Jew, you would too. God, where are you in this? Why are you allowing this wicked, wicked nation rise up and be the one to punish us? We are more righteous. Now that is a truth. As wicked as Judah was, they were absolutely more righteous. If you could somehow weigh righteousness, there were more righteous people in Judah, far more than in Babylon. And so he says there in the beginning of chapter 2, actually verse 1, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. That's the top of the wall. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give in this complaint. He is waiting. He is being patient. God, I have pressed you with this question. I can tell you what I have asked God many questions. So you know, God is never obligated to answer your question. Praise God, when he does, many times he will take you to the Word of God. Maybe you're sitting there here tonight and you have some questions. God, why is this happening? Maybe, and I trust the Spirit of God will speak to your heart and give you at least open a window and a bit of understanding as far as what he is in this process of accomplishing in your circumstances. And so God answers and he says this, verse 2, write down the revelation. Now this word revelation is in some translations, it reads vision. Fair enough. It's something that you see, it's a vision. And he says, but write it down and make it plain on the tablets so that Harold may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, not the end of time, not the end times, so to speak, but rather the end of the Babylonian Empire. And we get that as we continue to read past verse 4. But it speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. This is God's promise. Hey, I get what you're saying. He's not saying, Habakkuk, stop despairing and rebuke him like Marilla Cuthbert. But he answers positively. Okay, I am going to address your question. Remember, he's not obligated, but he does. I'm going to address your question, and I am going to speak a promise now. And so, in giving this promise, I need us to realize that this promise is the revelation. It's the vision. Listen to this. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. The NIV translates it this way. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. That is, they wander about aimlessly, not knowing how to live, how to respond to life circumstances. So God gives vision, clear direction, and they are usually accompanied with a promise. See, here is the way. Walk in it. Now, it is very common in our day, for leaders to listen to business principles in the world and latch on to this concept of a church vision statement. Now, I'm not saying that church vision statements are wrong, not in any way. My problem is, this is a verse, along with the one I read from Proverbs, that they connect it to, that it's hinged to. I need to say caution. He is in no way referring to a church's vision statement. He is not. Now, this is crucial, and as a pastor, when I pick up leadership books, it just seems whenever they talk about vision, they always bring these verses up, and it's like, guys, please. I mean, we really end up doing damage to these texts because if the people don't have a vision, they perish. So without a church vision statement, they're going to perish? Is this what we're being told? Apparently. Oh, my goodness. We all need to have a vision statement, not just a church. We need to have a personal vision statement. We need to have a vision for our life. I tell you what, I tried to have a vision for my life, and God has changed it at every turn. Now, I'm not opposed to praying and asking for direction. I believe God is going to do that. But so often, we want so much vision. Okay, I believe God had called me to a pastor when I was a teenager. I had my own way mapped out, and God totally wrecked that plan. And I'll be honest with you, at every turn when he was wrecking it, it was like, God, are you just abandoning me? And if he spoke clearly enough to my heart, he would have said, Mike, great vision, totally the wrong way. And I want to ask you, are you trying so hard to do it your way? because God's way just may not be your way at all. But his promises, listen, his promises are true. They will, with certainty, come to pass because he's a faithful God and he cannot lie. And so, as we're looking at this, let's understand he is talking about a vision that he is seeing, not a church vision statement that we build our lives on. We build our life on the word of God. So guess what? Without an understanding of God's ways, his vision, his revelation, we will perish. Newsflash, the world is perishing because they refuse to embrace God's vision. So what is this specific vision, this revelation? Here it is. It is that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire will come crashing down. Crashing down. End of Daniel 5, we are told it happens overnight. Historically, Herodotus tells us it happened overnight because they were partying in the Babylonian city and Cyrus was outside, you know, a little further away. He wasn't like right up to the wall, which, by the way, was 200 feet tall with towers extending 100 feet above that. It was very thick. I think you could fit 11 chariots side by side on the top of the wall. This is a huge wall. Apparently, it goes 14 miles by 14 by 14 by 14 miles. It's huge. And so Cyrus diverts the Euphrates River because it flowed right through the center of the city under the wall. Get rid of the river. There's our highway right into the city. And that's what he did. And his army marched right under the wall while they were in celebration of their god by the name of Marduk. Nearly all of them drunk. And Daniel is at a feast. Remember the writing on the wall? Interpreting that writing? And he tells them that night, you've been found in God's balance wanting. You have fallen short of the glory of God. Sorry, I'm using Paul's terminology now. And you're done. And the Babylonian Empire ceased to exist that night. Taken over in one night. And so, God is speaking to Habakkuk. I understand this is a wicked empire, and I am using them to bring judgment upon Judah for all of their wickedness, but a day is coming. Mark my words, the day is coming in which I will bring my judgment upon them. And by the way, before I go any further, some of you have been betrayed. Some of you have had friends attack you, and they're no longer friends. And you're wondering what just happened. Some of you have had wicked people do wicked things to you, and they got away with it. When you read in the newspaper a murderer and his lawyer finds a loop in the law, and now he does not go to jail. Not only does he not go to jail for life, but he does not get the death penalty. And you're wondering, where is justice in all of this? And by the way, our justice system is built on this principle. They are innocent until proven guilty, even mass murderers. And if, like heads of mobs, they regularly get off, know this, that they may not be caught and judged on earth and suffer for their crimes on earth, there's a day coming in which they will. Remember that. You may not see God's judgment on this earth, but that judgment will come. And in all honesty, since we have all fallen short of the glory of God, we're all sinners, we deserve some of that judgment apart from Christ's work for us on the cross. That's us. So we may point, God, please bring judgment upon them. And this, in essence, is a little bit of what Habakkuk is saying. And God says this, okay, I am going to do that. But guess what? It never happened in Habakkuk's lifetime. He never saw the fulfillment of chapter 2. The context then, excuse me as I grab my place here again, the context is that he is telling them, Habakkuk, I'm gonna tell you this well before it happens. At least, I would say, 65 to 70 years before it happens. Write it down and tell everybody about it. Because know this, people will see it happen and they will stand back. God said this would happen. God said they would fall. I mean, 70 years, that's a very short time. The Russian Empire lasted about 90. The Babylonian Empire, now granted, it was in existence before 605 BC, and it was whooping up on the Assyrians and before 605 BC, but their kingdom was very short-lived. The Roman Empire, hundreds of years, and they were very wicked. And so God says, the reason why I want you to write this down, this is what he tells them, so that when it happens, listen, verse 14, you may have heard this verse before, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. This is a prophecy that Isaiah prophesied like 100 years before. When you see that God destroys the Babylonians, my fame will spread. And I believe this ultimately will be revealed, and that truly the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the seas, which is everywhere before Christ comes back. I truly believe that God will bring about a worldwide awakening. I have no idea how many, but the Bible many, 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 many times talks about the reign of Christ extending from the river to the ends of the earth. And so as we look at those verses and we're looking at this, God is going to make himself famous. Does that word bother you a little bit? That somehow God has this desire to be famous. Well, guess what, church? Newsflash, he's God, and he can do that. That's actually why he displays his glory, his miracles in your life, so that you'll tell other people. Hey, write it down and tell other people. By the way, if you have miracles that has happened in your life, don't be afraid to write them down. If you're anything like me, you tend to forget. Write it down. Tell people, be a blabbermouth. Spread the news about what God has done for you. And for that reason, when you do that, it spreads the fame of God. Now, do you feel uncomfortable with that? If you do, turn with me to chapter 3, verse 2. So this is a prayer that Hezekiah gives, and he says, Lord, I have heard of your, the NIV says, fame. Now, that is like the name, his name and fame. In Hebrew, when it talks about the name of the Lord, he's talking about his fame, his renown. God will become famous. All eyes will look to him. And he says this, he says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. Church, how many of you would love to see what God did in the past that he does in your present, in your situation that you're facing right now? God, do it again. Do it again. Remember when you did this. That's it. Do it again, God. That is the heart of the Father. His desire is to make his name known, the knowledge of his glory, to fill the earth, even as the waters cover the seas. And as you think about that, church, the water cover the seas, that's everywhere. There's no place in the ocean basins where there's no water. Just saying. That's how far the knowledge of the fame, or the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, will spread on this earth. The 1040 window, communist China, communist Russia, everywhere. And if there's people in Antarctica, there too. Everywhere, church, everywhere it will spend, and people will be in awe of his fame. So he says, I'm in awe of your deeds. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, have mercy. Because he has yet to experience, witness the judgment on Judah that God had promised in chapter 1. God, just remember mercy when you're bringing judgment. Don't let it be too much. And so what he does in chapter 3 is he basically, in a very poetic way, unwraps for us a recollection of the Exodus, of them coming out, of God doing his plagues on Egypt, on Pharaoh, and just wreaking havoc in that nation. Literally, he destroyed Egypt. And in destroying Egypt, and he brings them out, and he talks about how Pharaoh tried to muster up his army and destroy them, and God stepped in and said, No. They're my people. And as you skip over to verse 13, he says, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. Anointed one being not their king, because they didn't have a king yet. It was about 400 more years before they had a king. Their anointed one wasn't a prophet. He's not speaking about Moses, but he's talking about his people. They are the anointed one's church. And that is a very New Testament concept. We are the anointed ones. The Spirit of God has anointed us, baptized, immersed us in his Spirit. The Spirit of God, Acts says, has poured out upon us. To what end? That we are empowered to be his witnesses everywhere. For what reason? So that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's why the Spirit of God indwells you and empowers you in this immersion, so that you'll be his witnesses, so that you'll be blabbermouth, so that his fame will be everywhere. And so I want us to now look at this passage. Juliana read it, I don't know if it was last week or whatever it was, but Habakkuk 3. And he says this, verse 16. He is hearing what God in chapter 2 is going to do with the Babylonians. And he says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the nation invading us. He doesn't set his focus on it. He doesn't set his watch on it. Okay, God, you know what? You really gave me the impression it was going to happen like tomorrow, but it ain't happening yet. Actually, almost 70 years went by. He waited patiently. Habakkuk no doubt died before Babylon fell. But listen to this. He wants to focus now, not on their judgment, but on the destruction that they brought. And how do you deal with that? Well, listen to what he says. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, God has permitted the Babylonians to rob them of everything that they had, every resource. All of these have to do with food provision. Gone. Open the cupboards. Nothing today. The refrigerator. Oof. The only thing I got going on in here is the light bulb, and the power will be shut off tomorrow. Going into the pantry. No canned goods, no box of O's cereal. Man, blew my day. Nothing. And this is what he says. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my, what church? Savior. You know another word for Savior is deliverer. You delivered Israel, do it again. God, deliver us. Look at our plight. I'm not concerned right now with the Babylonians. That time will come. I'll wait patiently. But God, here is our situation. Look what they've done. In judgment, God, remember mercy. We need your mercy right now. He says, in view of this, in view of there being no food in my pantry, yet I will rejoice and I will be joyful in God my deliverer. He will be your deliverer. First of all, let's understand that in order for him to rejoice, he's already told us he remembers. I want you to write that down. How can you rejoice in the midst of struggles like this? Number one, remember. Remember what God did, Habakkuk, to the Egyptians. He parted the Red Sea, most amazing miracle in the Old Testament. You know, I hate what liberal scholars have done to that, in which it's just like the water kind of just moved out of the way. No, I'm sorry. The Bible tells me that there was a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other. God did this. And they walked across, not on mucky sand, on dry land. Absolute miracle. It's recorded numerous times in the Old Testament. God, Habakkuk said, I remember that. And I love his poetry here, how God mounts up like a warrior to deliver his people and rescue them. I want you to have an image in your mind tonight of God coming to your rescue like he's mounted on a horse. And he is rallying the charge of his angels who minister to the heirs of salvation. And that's you. If you're a believer in Jesus tonight, that's you. And he rallies them and calls them and gives them orders. He commands his angels concerning you, and they will take care of you. He will deliver you in his time and in his way, because he has a vision. May not be according to your vision, but he has a vision. Romans 8 tells me all of these things are going to work together for my good. It's going to work together for your good. He promises this, so remember. Remember. Remember his fame. Church, do you remember last year? I remember getting the statement from Laura about our finances. And we were down to half of our monthly budget. That's what was left in our account. Now, I'm a businessman as well as a pastor. Though I love pastoring like infinitely more than doing business, but God has had me do a lot of business in my lifetime. And I know this, just wisdom says, don't let the money go down that low. Now, in all honesty, it caught us by surprise. And it was with half of a month's tithes. If anything should happen, things fall through. And so that month, getting into September of last year, I chose to get less than half of my salary. And God made up for that, church. But since September of 23 to the present, he has not just doubled that or tripled that or quadrupled it, but seven times more. Seven times more since that time. What is that, 14, 15, 16 months, whatever it is. See, that's what God did. And there I was fretting, because please understand, we had left the Brio Business Center after 2020 and COVID had hit, and it was hard. Not as many people were coming, various reasons, and financially, we weren't going to make it. But somehow we did. We did not have to break lease. God honored our request to be able to walk through this with integrity, and God opened the door here. And within four months of moving in, our finances had tanked. It was like, God, wait. We followed your word. We walked in integrity. One of the things that the people of Brio had said is, we really don't like renting to churches because they always renege on their contract. And I just said, God, that will not be Powerline. That is not what we are supposed to do. We're to be better stewards of our finances. And church, God did miracle after. We were supposed to run out of money 10 months before we did, and we did not. Every month, it was amazing. And yet here we are. We're about to run out of finances. And God, we're out of the Brio Business Center. We're here. Rent is so much lower. God, what are you doing? And I remember just sharing with you guys, and what, 2 months later, did we already have the prayer team then in place? Yeah, so the prayer team has been in place for, so I shared it with the prayer team, and they just started praying. All of us were praying. And God has just done amazing things, church. That month of September, I won't go into the details, but God did something absolutely phenomenal in our finances. A burden that we have been bearing for years and years, boom, gone. Financial burden totally gone. See, I remember how God came through. Now it's 7 times more. Wow, Lord. Can I just ask you, what are you despairing of today? What are you despairing of? Because as he goes on, he says this, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He goes on and he says, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. Here we go. He enables me. I knew that word was there. I have it circled so I couldn't read it real well. He enables me to go on the heights. So, church, this isn't just a, number one, let me just tell you, a deer is very nimble-footed, sure-footed. They're able to climb in very precarious places. And one of the abilities that they have that I've read is that they don't need, since they have 4 hooves, they don't need four hoof holds. What do you call them? Anyway, footholds, hoof holds. You understand what I'm saying. They don't need 4 of them. They only need 2. Because when they put their hind feet, they leap up to another one, put their front hooves in those 2 places, and then they release, and their hind feet now land in those 2. They need only 2. They are so sure-footed. And in the Hebrew, this isn't just like deer in general. It's actually, I hope I don't mean to offend you guys, but it's a female deer. This is a doe. And I have to wonder, God, what's special about a female deer over a male deer? Well, if you picture those 2 deer, a male and a female, who has huge antlers and who does not? The female doesn't have to worry about her balance with the antlers. Secondly, and this is what bucks tend to do, guys, is we don't mind taking risks. The female deer is more risk averse. Part because she could be pregnant, but she is more risk averse. And so she's more careful. Regardless, this is a deer, and it says, God gives me strength like a deer so that I will climb on the heights. And it is in those heights, number one, that you will get more of God's perspective. Do you want to see a little bit further? You need to stand on the heights. But to get there is hard. God enables you, like a deer, to stand on the heights and see a little bit clearer. But number 2, those heights are difficult to climb because they represent trouble. They represent hardship. They represent destruction in your life. God enables you, empowers you to climb on the heights. Now, he is technically quoting from Psalm 18:33. David wrote that psalm. And this is a quote from David. And in that psalm, David is talking about how he has had problems after problems and enemy after enemy pursuing his life. And he says, but God will be my deliverer, and he will make my feet like the feet of a deer standing on the heights. And you know what the very next phrase is? I just thought, maybe it's me as a guy, I don't know. But and he says, he trains my hands for war. Can I just tell you that in the midst of your hardship, he's training you for something. He has awesome divine purposes for that struggle that you're going through. He is training you in spiritual warfare. Maybe you are forcing your face on the floor, crying out to God. Let that be a habit in your life. He's training you so that you're not only doing it when it's really hard, but when it's not really hard, and you're seeking Him. You don't just seek Him because you're in need. Now you seek Him because someone else is in need. Now you're seeking Him because you're crying out for this global revival. Now you're crying out to Him constantly, and you're worshiping Him, and you're in total obedience or surrender to Him. Maybe He's training you specifically, as David says, training my hands for war. David was trained as a warrior. He was trained. He was brought in as a shepherd into the king's palace to be, yes, to play the harp, but he was also became one of his armor bearers. He became one of Saul's armor bearers. And I can only imagine as a young man wondering, maybe I'll have my day one, my chance one day. Maybe I'll wear the armor. Maybe I'll be able to swing that sword. Because his only triumphs were with the bear and the lion with a sling and a stone. Okay, but all the while, he was training David, even those times of him being a refuge, fleeing from Saul, training his hands for war, because one day he would be a king. What's God training you for? What's he equipping? What is he giving you? What resources is he handing to you? What knowledge, what experience, what skill? David led as a shepherd leading a sheep. He led with integrity of heart and with skillful hands, the psalm says. What's God training you for? What's he giving to you? Because in his grace, the reason why he rejoices is because God will amply provide me with everything that I need. Everything that I need. Church, everything means everything. Yes, you may be hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Don't tell me that you're crushed. Because how does he say it back here? Once he starts talking in verse 4 about what's going to happen with Nebuchadnezzar, this is what he says, but the righteous will live by, help me, church, faith. Faith. So God promises. That then gives us hope because this will happen. Faith then puts feet to the hope. I'm going to walk this out in surrender to my King. That's faith. That's how you're called to live now. Every day, surrendered to Him, surrendered to His purposes, having feet like the feet of a deer, climbing the high places for a better perspective, for God to train you. He's pouring things into you. So that you will accomplish what does Paul say? Every good work which he prepared in advance for you to do. Every one of them. He's preparing. Are you perplexed? Don't say that you're in despair. You're in the depths of despair. I may have to pull a Marilla Cuthbert on you. You may be persecuted. You are not abandoned. You may feel as if you are struck down, maybe even financially, yes, but you are not destroyed. That is not the heart of God. He will allow you to go through hard times, yes, but He is merciful. And I'm not suggesting that He's doing this in your life to judge you. I'm not suggesting this. He does bring discipline, church, He does. Because if we're stuck in a rut, many times He has to bring that to get our attention and start following Him again. God has a call. God is asking, in your struggle, we do not despair. Because God's promises are true, and He will bring them to pass. All of His promises. And some of these promises, no, Habakkuk did not see them with his eyes. But yet he was empowered and he rejoiced in God because he knew that God was going to triumph. He knew that God God had a very good plan. And yes, I believe he experienced that. As God's mouthpiece, however long he lived, I don't know. Doesn't tell us. He and Jeremiah kind of doing their thing as they're prophesying, I don't know. But he spoke truth and he impacted people. What are you doing in the midst of your difficult situation? Are you despairing or are you filled with hope and walking in faith? Because the righteous will walk by faith, church, not by sight. Can you stand with me? Father, I just pray right now. Regardless of our life situations, guard our heart. Don't let the devil fill it with lies that somehow you have abandoned us, somehow you have crushed us, somehow you have persecuted us, somehow you have destroyed us. You have not. We will not despair because our hope is in your promises and you are faithful. And so I'm asking you, Lord, give us faith to remember and faith to be able to walk forward like the deer on the heights. And I just ask you, Father, every single person here tonight, fill them with hope and faith. Rise up something in them that will empower them to move forward. And I just thank you for all the good things that you're going to be doing for us in 2025. They are very good. We thank you for this right now, God. In Jesus' precious name, you're so good.